Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are so good. You are so good to us. We are not good. You are good. And yet you've loved us even though we are lost, even though we are messed up, even though we are sinners. You have loved us so much. Lord Jesus, you took our punishment. You took what we deserved. You put yourself on a cross. You allowed people to put you there simply because you were taking our place. The good for those who are not good. We give you thanks. We worship you. We adore you. We ask that now as we open your word, you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have said to us. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and Jesus' glory. Amen. Last week, I mentioned to you that Inel and I are looking forward to taking a group of us to Israel next year in March, a year from now. And we want to encourage those of you who might be able, might want to go with us, to consider going. Out on the table in the foyer, there's some flyers like this that you can pick up. On the back of them is a specific website address that's for our trip specifically. And we'd welcome you to consider going. We'd love to have you be a part of that trip. We're going to have an informational meeting in just a few weeks. We're trying to work out some details, but I'll announce that probably next week when it'll be. And if you're interested in going but you're not sure about it, I encourage you to sign the piece of paper out there that's on that table so that we at least know to contact you, give you the information about that informational meeting, and then we'll get together. Some have asked, well, how do we know if we can go? Because last year when we went, there were quite a few who wanted to go, and we had filled up. We want to only take 46 so that we can stay on one bus together. It's those who actually put a down payment down first who go. So you got to go on the website and put the down payment down. That's the way you can be sure that you're part of the trip. But we're looking forward to it. Hope that many of you will be able to go and join us and begin to walk literally in some of the places where Jesus walked and read the Bible in 3D. It's a very, very exciting opportunity. This morning we're in Acts chapter 21. As you open your Bibles there, I was reading this week about a pastor in Bulgaria before the Iron Curtain fell, 1985, just the end of communist control there. And this pastor was named Pastor Kulichev, and he was removed from his church because he was preaching the gospel. He was removed by the government, and the government placed another person in there that they thought would say what they wanted said. Well, the next Sunday, Pastor Kulichev got up and preached anyway. So the police arrived and took him off to prison. He was put in prison for 8 months. And during that, when he was released, he said during the time he was in prison, he had more opportunities to share Christ than he ever had when he was free. In fact, these are his exact words. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we would have had, than we would have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. And I don't think there are too many of us that would want to take his place and go to prison for an opportunity to share Christ. That is what Paul is ready to do. He's ready to go to any cost, to pay any price. And wherever he is, this is his commitment. He's bound to preach. He's bound to tell people about Jesus, whether he's bound with chains or whether he's just bound by a compassion for the lost. He is bound to preach the gospel. And as we find Paul stepping in Acts chapter 21 into a riot that ends up with him being arrested, we find him completely unconcerned about his arrest. But he does have a deep passion that even the people who are arresting him hear about the Jesus that has formally arrested him and changed his life. If you have your Bibles open to Acts 21, We find in verse 17, where we left off last week, verse 17, Luke, who's writing, writes this: "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us," so Luke is with him, "to James, and all the elders were present. And greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they had heard it, they glorified God." I find it interesting that when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, Paul is an apostle. He has planted churches all across Asia and into Greece. And yet when he arrives in Jerusalem, the first thing he does is he holds himself accountable. He goes to the elders of the church. James was the leading elder there. This is the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter that we have in our Bibles called James, named after him. And there were other elders. Paul arrives. He holds himself accountable. He always does. It doesn't matter that he is an apostle. He's accountable to the church leaders in that place. And he's bringing the offering. Remember, he's coming with an offering from the believers in Greece and the believers in Macedonia. He's bringing that down. So he certainly delivers that together with Luke and the others who are traveling with him. But I love what Paul does. Did you catch it? He tells them one by one the things that God had done. You see, as Paul gives a report to the leaders, he doesn't say, you know, we went to Philippi and, oh, you should have seen how many people came out when we preached. And then we went to Berea and you would be amazed. We were holding night meetings and that place was packed with people. And then we went to Corinth he doesn't talk about what he did. He talks about what God had done. Because this is Jesus' church. Remember, we studied that last week. This is Jesus' church. It belongs to him, and Jesus is building his church. And so he talks about all the things that God has done, and they give thanks, they give praise to God. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. That's where the praise always should be. Because anything good that happens, we've just sung it, he is good. Anything good that happens is what God does, not what we do. But then the apostles, or the leaders, the elders there in Jerusalem, are going to ask Paul to do something really serious, really difficult. They're going to ask him to put love first. Just like he has preached to others, just like he's told others to do, they're going to ask him to practice it. Practice putting love first. Now Paul has preached about this in Romans chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, remember Paul talking about food you can eat and you can't eat, and in Christ we have freedom, but he says, if eating meat will offend my brother and cause him to sin, I'll never eat meat again, because love is more important than using the freedoms that I have in Christ. Well, now Paul's going to have to live this out, because the elders in Jerusalem immediately present to him the problem that he is in Jerusalem. See, Paul's presence has the potential of bringing division, and they don't want that in the church. And so the elders say to him, verse 20, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed." So this church in Jerusalem has become a mega church. Thousands of believers, they're Jews, they're in Jerusalem, thousands of people have come to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a mega church like you might have in the United States today, where they've got a massive auditorium or a stadium and they're all in one place. They're meeting home to home. But these elders know them all. There are thousands of them. But they're Jews, and so they're still following closely many of the traditions that they have grown up with. And so they say to Paul, the end of verse 20, they are zealous for the law. They've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. So they have gotten news that out there in Asia and in Greece, you're telling Jews to stop living like Jews. You're telling them not to circumcise their children, they say, and not to walk according to our customs. Now, the elders are saying to Paul, this is the message that we've gotten. Is Paul doing that? No. He never told them not to celebrate their high holy days. He never told them not to circumcise their children. He told the Gentiles, you don't have to follow all of those Jewish customs because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. Jesus completed what we cannot complete. He tells the Jews that Jesus fulfilled the law too, but he doesn't tell them ever to stop doing your Jewish traditions. That's never been Paul's message. So a false message has come. Verse 22. So what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. What does that mean? When the Jewish Christians hear that you're here and they've heard a false report about you, it's going to cause division. We do not want division in the church. So this is what they asked Paul to do. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. What they're asking Paul to do is what he has written to the Corinthians that he always wants to do. This is what he wrote to the Corinthians. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul said, when I'm with a group of people, I want to live in a way that helps them feel comfortable. Now, he's never going to violate the gospel. He's never going to violate what Jesus has said, but he's going to adjust his lifestyle in any way he can so that his lifestyle is not offensive. When Inel and I lived in Uganda, we did that all the time. We're going back, Lord willing, to Uganda this summer to visit the churches that we were involved in starting there. And when we go to Uganda, believe me, we do things differently. I was talking to my friend, Pastor Eric Moore. Some of you know Eric. Eric is one of my closest friends here in this area, and Eric has traveled to Uganda with us 7 times. Eric was telling me the other day, he said, Brent, you know, when you get off the plane in Uganda, it's like you're a different person. He said, you are not the pastor that you are here. It doesn't mean the gospel is different. It doesn't mean what I believe is different. But I am different. I start speaking their language. I'm not speaking English. I'm speaking their language. I'm eating their food. They love to eat stuff we wouldn't touch. I've told you about some of it. I haven't told you about some of it because it would turn your stomachs a little bit. They love it, and I eat it. I know did too, because you do all things to reach all people. You don't want to offend them. So that's what they're asking. Paul, we've got these four guys who are making a vow. Now, what was this vow? What was it like? We don't know exactly. They were making a vow to the Lord, and they needed to finish that vow, and there was some money required to finish it. So we do know culturally what some of these vows look like. If you look in Numbers chapter 6, you don't have to go there, but you can write it down. Numbers chapter 6, there's an example of a Nazirite vow. Nazirite vows were probably the standard for whatever this vow was. Nazirite vows, we think of Nazirite, we think of maybe Nazareth or a Nazarene. It has nothing to do with that. Nazirite vows come from a Hebrew word that's natsir. Natsir means one who is separated. And the Nazirites separated themselves unto God. We're not going to, for them, they didn't cut their hair for a period of time. They didn't drink any alcohol for a period of time. They were separated unto God. Many of these vows were similar to that. People would want to commit themselves, I want to be fully belonging to God. Similar to what some of you did last week when you came forward at the end of our service, you said, I'm ready. I'm ready to do anything God wants me to do. It's a public statement of a commitment that I want to be ready to serve the Lord. I'm going to do anything. No restrictions on that. I belong to Him. That's what these guys were doing. They were making a public statement, and in order to do that, some of them maybe had felt like they had defiled themselves in one way or another, and so they go through a Jewish ritual of purifying themselves, and at the end of that, normally they would have to go into the temple grounds, they would have to present themselves before a priest, they'd have to bring some offerings, and they would have to have their head shaved. And they don't have the money to do this. These final offerings that were required, these four guys are stuck. Apparently, they've been doing it for several weeks, and usually it was a month-long process. That's what number 6 says. And they're about 3 weeks into it. They don't have the money to finish the process. So the elders say to Paul, why don't you join them? You pay for them, you become their patron, and this would happen. A more wealthy person would pay for somebody else to do it if they couldn't do it on their own. You pay for them, but you get your head shaved. You do the same thing. Now, this is not new to Paul. If you look in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, Paul took one of these vows himself. And we're told about it back in Acts 18:18. So he's not violating the Bible. He's not offering sacrifices for sins. Jesus has sacrificed himself for our sins. But by doing this, by participating with these Jewish brothers, the Jewish Christians would realize, Paul, there's no way. He's not telling people not to circumcise their children. They can circumcise their children. He still participates when he's here. He participates in these things. So Paul is asked to put love first. In the process, he's arrested. He goes into the temple grounds at the end of the 7-day period, and he's arrested. We see it in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, so Jews from up there where he's been preaching as a missionary, they've come down for Pentecost. Remember, it's Pentecost time. They see him in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd. They laid hands on him. That doesn't mean they laid hands on him to bless him. Laid hands on him to grab him. And they were crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man. He's the one who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple." That wasn't true, but they say it's true. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Why'd they say that? The next verse tells us they had seen Paul in the city with a friend from Ephesus called Trophimus. Paul did not bring this Gentile into the temple grounds, but they're claiming he did. They're stirring up the crowd. Now, why was that such an issue? In the temple was laid out with the Holy of Holies in the very middle. The Holy of Holies was the place that represented the holiness of God. Near the Holy of Holies is the holy place. Only the priests could go there. Beyond that was a place where the Jewish men could go. Beyond that was a place where it was called the Court of the Women, where all Jews could go. And beyond that, on the outside perimeter, was a court of the Gentiles. So people who were not Jewish born, who were followers of Yahweh, who could still come and worship. But between the court of the Gentiles and the courts, inner courts, where only Jews could enter, there were 4.5-foot stone barricades. Almost like you can imagine these stone things they put around like the White House and stuff now. 4.5-foot tall. They found a couple of them. And this is what was written on those barricades. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who's caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." I mean, it was a big deal. You don't go through there unless you're Jewish. They accuse Paul of bringing a Greek person in there. It's all lies. It's not true. But the whole place erupts. They grab Paul. They take him out. They're ready. They're beating him. They're ready, we're told, to kill him in verse 31. They want to kill him. And so in verse 32, verse 33, we're told the Roman tribune sees the chaos happening, and he brings his cohort of soldiers down to calm it. And verse 32, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to the chaos. And when the tribune and the soldiers, when they saw them, they stopped beating Paul. Tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with 2 chains, and inquired what was going on. So where do these Romans come from? This is the temple. Well, at the temple, on one corner of the temple was a fortress called the Fortress of Antonia. And this fortress was tall enough so that it was used as a barracks by the Romans. They would put their soldiers in there. They could look into the temple grounds to see what was going on. Why'd they want to do that? Because they were really nervous. Over and over again, the Jews had tried to rebel, and it usually started there. So they had an eye on it. It was like their closed circuit television set. They had an eye on it. They were always watching. And when they see this chaos erupting, the soldiers, there were 2 stairwells that came from that barracks down in. They came in. They arrest Paul immediately, and then they try to figure out what's going on. A lot is going to happen, but go to chapter 22, verse 22, and here is where the place erupts again. They become horribly angry with Paul. They say, away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't even be allowed to live. And they're shouting, they're throwing, verse 23, throwing off their cloaks. They're flinging dust in the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought to the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging. That's a nice way to examine him, huh? They're going to tie him up, and they're going to flog him until he tells them what they want to hear. So when they've stretched him out to flog him, he says to the centurion, now a tribune was over 1,000 soldiers, a centurion was over 100, so it's a centurion who's going to do the flogging. And he says to the centurion, Paul says to him, are you allowed to flog me? I'm a Roman citizen. Centurion gets terrified. If he does, he could be flogged. So he runs to the tribune, this is in these verses, and he says, do you know that guy's a Roman citizen? And the tribune comes to him and says, are you really a Roman? And Paul says, I was born a Roman. The centurion said, I had to pay to become a citizen. Now they're going to hold him, but to protect him. And he's going to end up being sent back to Caesarea, where he had come from just a few days earlier. That's the setting. But in the middle of this chaos, before he gets carried up into the barracks, and these last verses say the soldiers actually had to pick him up and carry him because of the chaos down there, Paul says to the tribune, can I say something to you? Verse 37 of chapter 21. Can I say something to you? And the tribune answers him, do you know Greek? So Paul speaks to the tribune in Greek, the language of the educated people. Now, why is that important? Why does Luke even mention it? Because in the next verses, Paul is going to speak to the Jews, and he's going to speak in Hebrew. Look at the end of that chapter, at the very end. There was a great hush, and he addressed them, the Jewish people, in the Hebrew language. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Why does Luke make a big deal out of this? Okay, so here comes my missiology. Here comes the missionary out of me. You speak to people in their heart language. Heart languages reach hearts. We have missionaries sometimes who go to different parts of the world and they're trying to tell people about Jesus, but they think, well, everyone speaks English. You know, they can. No. You speak to them in the language that they understand. That's when their lives will change. Even the Jews who are ready to kill him, when he starts speaking to them in the Hebrew language, the word language there is actually dialect, so it's probably the Hebrew dialect, which is Aramaic. That's what Jesus spoke on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, you know, those verses. It's Aramaic. So he speaks to the Hebrews in their language. He speaks to the Romans in Greek because that's the educated language. And people hear. Now, what does he want to do? He wants to make his defense. He says, I would like to make my defense. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. What is his defense? What would your defense be? For me, if they've just said a whole bunch of lies about me, you know, you brought this guy in here who you're not supposed to bring in here, and you're telling people, Jewish people, not to get circumcised, and I've never said that, I'd say, hey, these are all lies. Paul doesn't say that. He never tells the tribune or the Jews these are all lies. I would have been looking for some way to get myself so I'm not being carried up into those barracks, because once you go into Roman barracks, you're probably not coming back out. At least not the way you went in. He doesn't defend himself. But he says, I want to make a defense. So what is his defense? Paul is always bound to preach. He's going to defend himself by telling them about Jesus, who has so drastically changed his life. Paul has no other defense. He says, guys, I was one of those people just like you, but when I met Jesus, everything changed. So let me tell you. He gives this testimony here, and in essence, we have an anatomy of a testimony. This is what a testimony looks like. This is what any of us can and should do as we share Jesus with people. What does Paul's testimony look like? Well, it's in three parts. The first three verses, verses 3 to 5, Paul talks about who he was. This is who I was, he says. He tells about who he was before he met Jesus. The next 11 verses, verses 6 all the way to 16, he talks about who Jesus is and how he was saved. And in the last 5 verses, he talks about who I am now. Because I met Jesus, I am a different person. Now, if you just look at that, look at the number of verses, 3 verses about who I was, 5 verses about who I am. That's 8. But what's the bulk in the middle? It's all about Jesus. He is using this opportunity to tell people, if you met Jesus like I met Jesus, you would be different too. That's my only defense. Jesus now has taken over my life. He's changed everything. Let's look at his testimony just in brief, because it's a model for us of what we can do. We've been praying for friends of ours who don't yet know Jesus. We can do this exact kind of testimony. What does Paul say at the beginning? He says, the first 3 verses, beginning with verse 3 of chapter 22, he talks about who he was. He says, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. It's an academic city up north. I was brought up in this city in Jerusalem. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, the people in Jerusalem all knew Gamaliel. We met Gamaliel, if you were here back in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was a Pharisee who was the highest of the high of the educated people. Paul was trained under him. Gamaliel spoke to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of all the Jews. He spoke to them in chapter 5 when all the apostles were brought in. And the apostles were being arrested because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And Gamaliel says to them, let me just read what it says. Chapter 5, verse 34, you don't have to go there, just listen. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, he was a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He stood up and he said, get the apostles out of here. Get these guys out of here. I want to talk to the Sanhedrin. And he says, and then he gives several examples. We know of people who follow false leaders, and it just dies off. Because the leaders aren't real. It'll die. But then he says this, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. If this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. And you might even be found to be opposing God. That was Gamaliel's counsel. And so what did the Sanhedrin do? They let the apostles go. Now, Paul didn't listen to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a teacher. But Paul goes on to say, I was his student, but I was so zealous for God, the end of verse 3, just like you guys are today. I persecuted the way, those are the followers of Jesus, he was the way, the truth, and the life. I persecuted those people to the death. I bound them, I delivered them, whether they were men or women, I put them in jail. And I was on my way to Damascus because the high priest gave me letters to arrest new Christians there. That's who I was. 3 verses. Now he unpacks who Jesus is. Verse 6, as I was on my way to Damascus and I drew near, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. So the light that shines on him is brighter than the noonday sun in Damascus. Have you seen pictures of Damascus on TV these days? There's a bright sun there in the middle of the day. The light that shines on him is even brighter. Verse 7, I fell on the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The first thing that Paul says is, when I was heading to Damascus to arrest more Christians, I saw this bright light and I just fell. That is always the first response of anyone who really meets Jesus. It's not a response of arguing. Not a response of, well, I'm not sure, or I'm going to debate you, or you can have this much control of my life, but not that much. No, Paul just falls. He just falls. All the way through the Bible, we find anyone who truly understands who God is, they simply fall before him. They are completely subservient to him. And then Paul asks 2 questions. Asking the right questions is really important, because if you ask the wrong questions, you get the wrong answers, right? Garbage in, garbage out. Einstein once said, if I have a really hard, let me just read his words. When I have 1 week to solve a seemingly impossible problem, I spend 6 days defining the problem. That's so that he can know what to ask. And then he says, then the solution becomes obvious. Paul knew he had a problem. because it's noonday and there is a much brighter light than the sun overwhelming him. He falls to the ground and he asks two very important questions, questions that any of us should ask. Questions that people were sharing Jesus with. We can ask them these questions. Paul's first question we get in verse 8. I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" Who are you? Who is this Jesus? Is he just, you know, is he another leader, another religious leader? Who are you? Paul is overwhelmed because of the brightness of the light that comes from Jesus, but who are you, Lord? What does he get as an answer? Well, he's already seen the light, right? Jesus has said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." So put this in perspective. Jesus of Nazareth, Paul knows who that is. He's trying to kill all the followers of that guy. Jesus is saying, "I am the one who lived among you in a human body, just like you see." Jesus is talking about his incarnation, living as a human being here on earth. Paul knows that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. He knows that. He was around. This isn't a story he heard from 100 years ago. Paul was around. He was in Jerusalem. Now what does he see? This is Jesus of Nazareth, but you're light. You're not just in a physical body. You are light, brighter than the sun. And you are clearly alive. But you were dead. I mean, when Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," this is blowing Paul's mind. "So I am the one who walked among you, but I am much more than just that. I am brighter than the sun, and I am alive. I am speaking to you." Jesus then identifies with the church. He says, "I'm the one you're persecuting." Paul is off to kill the Christians. Jesus says, "When you kill them, you hurt me." Jesus identifies with the church that Paul is persecuting, and Paul all of a sudden understands in all of his erudite, educated stuff, he is totally blind. And now he finds himself really blind physically because this light has blinded him. But his eyes are finally going to be opened for the first time ever. Paul, so stunned at who Jesus is, asks another question. Verse 10, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" You see, when we understand Jesus high and lifted up and exalted, brothers and sisters, this is not just a baby in a cradle. This is not just a carpenter. This is not just a rabbi walking in Israel. This is the eternal God, brighter than the sunshine, because he made the sunshine. When we understand who he is, all we can do is say, "What should I do?" We don't argue. We don't say, "You know, Jesus, you can do this, but not, I'll allow you to take this part of my life, but not that part." No. Paul just says, "What should I do?" Have you been there? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to be there. You lose control of your life to him. This is the Almighty God. Paul says, "What should I do?" And Jesus responds to him with words that sound simple, but Paul would have been so dramatically challenging. And the Lord said to me, this is still verse 10, "Rise up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that's appointed for you to do." Luke explains in the verses that follow, Paul got up and he couldn't see anything, so he's not going in on a mount. He's going in, Luke says, being held by the hand. He expected to walk into this city. Everyone knew he was coming. He's been sent from Jerusalem. He's got orders from the high court to arrest these guys. And he walks in just following somebody. Talk about being taken down, being humbled. But he does it because he's seen Jesus. He walks in humbled. He's going to have to get help from the very people he wanted to hurt. And Jesus says, "You will be told all that's been appointed for you to do." That's past tense. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to figure out a plan for your life now. Jesus is saying, I already knew. Paul, you've been fighting against me. I have a plan for your life. He said the same thing to Jeremiah when Jeremiah said, I'm just a kid. I can't do this work. God said, you're a kid. Before you were born, I had a plan for your life. Brother and sister, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has a plan for your life. We're appointed to do something. It's not like, okay, I'm a Christian and I can just be part of this good family now and, you know, I can just sort of live with everybody else. No, you're part of the family. You got work to do. How many of us in our home feel really good when our kids say, you know, sort of act like, well, you know, you're my parents and you owe me food and you owe me a house and you owe me warmth, but I'm doing nothing. All I'm going to do is say, okay, I want food today. Actually, my next meal, I want it to be a hamburger. And then the next one, I want it to be pizza. And then, by the way, my sheets need to be washed. Will you change the sheets on my bed? How would we treat kids like that? That's what we do to God all the time. We think we have all these rights to demand all this stuff of him. Paul says, what should I do? Jesus says, you'll be told what I've already planned for you to do. And he's got a plan for your life. None of us are saved just to get to heaven. We're going to be brought into Jesus' plan. And then he begins to unpack the plan for Paul through the mouth of Ananias. When he gets there, verse 12, Ananias, one of the disciples who Paul wanted to put in jail, comes to him and speaks to him. And this is what Ananias says. Verse 14, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. That's the beginning. Three things. Know his will. First part of his will, you got to know him. You got to see him. You got to be humbled. But he's got a plan. He doesn't save us just to be part of the family and to make demands. Got a plan. He wants you to meet the righteous one and to see him. Now, we hear that word, the righteous one, and we think, well, that's a great name for Jesus. You know, he is righteous. No, you know what Paul would have thought? Paul, remember, is a Bible scholar. That term is a term used of the suffering servant that God would send to save the people from their sins. Paul knew it. He knew his Bible. Isaiah 53, verse 11. We know Isaiah 53. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter. He laid his life down for us. But look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, there's the phrase, the righteous one, my servant, he will make many to be accounted righteous. He will bear their iniquities. Paul would have known that verse. In fact, the Hebrew way of training people, when you were given a verse, you had to tell them the verse in front of it. Let me read you the verse in front of it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. Paul, you're the righteous one? This is the suffering servant that was going to come to make an offering for sin. This is Paul clearly understands, I am a sinner and I need somebody to offer a sacrifice that can actually take that sin away. This is the righteous one. I've just met him. That would have blown Paul's mind. Ananias said, this is the will of God. You need to see the righteous one. You need to understand you are a sinner and you are in desperate need of him. Peter has used that very phrase, the righteous one, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 3. And he said, you denied the holy and righteous one, but instead you wanted Barabbas, one who had been a betrayer and a murderer. Stephen, when Paul was there ready, helping to stone him to death, Stephen used the same title. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of who? The righteous one. This is the one who takes sins away, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Paul's heard that phrase before. He knows it from Isaiah 53. Now he's seen him. He's seen the light. And you're going to hear a voice from his mouth. Paul is going to hear a voice, and here is the message he gets. Chapter 22, verse 15. You will be a witness for him for what you have seen and what you've heard. You're going to be a witness for Jesus to everyone you come across, what you've seen and heard. What did Paul supposed to tell people? What he's seen, and what he's heard. What's he doing now? These guys want to kill him? Let me tell you what I've seen. Jesus is alive. He is light. He is bright. This is the same Jesus that walked among us. He is the righteous one who takes our sins away. I'll tell you what I've seen. I'll tell you what I've heard. He has a plan for my life. And I cannot stop doing what he's called me to do, because I want everyone to know that the righteous one who takes sin away has arrived. That's what he did. He is to be a witness, and you and I are to be a witness too. One more thing he's supposed to do. Verse 16. And now why do you wait? Ananias said to him, rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. What does it mean to be baptized? It means to identify with Jesus completely, to say, I belong to him. It's the people who have been baptized that Paul's trying to kill now. And all of a sudden, Paul's got to go and get baptized. Can you imagine the humiliation that was for him? Humiliation, because now I am totally identifying with Jesus Christ. I belong to him. Why was it so important? Because you cannot be serious about your faith in Jesus Christ and keep it to yourself. You have to share. And how did Jesus say we share? Two things. You're a witness, you speak it with your mouth, that's one thing. The second thing, you get baptized. This is what Jesus says. Now he says, for the washing away of your sins. It's not that the water washes away sins. It's a symbol of, and Paul knew this, this was the Jewish tradition. It was a symbol of this massive change. His sins are washed away by the righteous one. He knows that. Isaiah 53, the righteous one takes my sins away. But now I got to be baptized to show that I have trusted him to take my sins away. So he's going to be baptized publicly so that everyone knows in Damascus, I came here to kill you. Now I believe exactly what you believe. You're going to call on his name. You're going to be desperate for him. If you're a believer here, if you've put your faith in Jesus, but for some reason, either because you're humbled or you're embarrassed or you don't think it's important or you don't think it's necessary, you're not being baptized, brother and sister, this is what we need to do. It doesn't save us, but it's absolutely essential to identify with Jesus Christ. If we don't do it, we're not obeying. It's as simple as that. Paul says in verse 17, we're not going to read, but down to the end, he says, I came back to Jerusalem because I wanted to tell you all about Jesus. And Jesus told me, the last verse of that paragraph, verse 21, Jesus said to me, he said to me, but it's Jesus, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And when he says the word Gentiles, the place erupts into chaos again. And so he has to be carried into the barracks. Asking the right questions changes everything. Paul asked two questions. And they need to be asked by us. Who are you, Jesus? If you're struggling with this, you need to ask this question. Who are you, Jesus? He is not just another leader like Buddha or Muhammad. He is not just another religious leader. This is the only one who lived a perfect life and laid it down to take our punishment. This is the only one who rose from the grave. Not all those guys are dead. Not Jesus. He's alive. Have to ask yourself that question. Who are you, Jesus? Ask him. Just in your quietness, when you're in your house, ask him, who are you, Jesus? He will let you know. But then it has to be followed up with this question. What would you have me do? And for every one of us in this room, what would you have me do? When we understand who he is, high and exalted, we hold on to nothing but him. Who are you, Jesus? And what would you have me do? Would you stand with me as we close? Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you could take a man who is persecuting you and your people, and you could turn him into one who's a witness for you. And Lord Jesus, there are some of us who are still asking the questions Paul asked. Some of us are asking that first question, who are you? And I pray for every person in this room who's still struggling with that question, that you would make yourself so real to that person that they would see that you are not just like some other religious leader. You are unique. You alone are God who came to earth, lived among us, lived a perfect life, and then died in our place. You took our punishment for the sins we've done. And you offer to forgive us all those sins because you paid for them if we will just ask you to forgive. I pray that you'd reveal that to anyone in this room who doesn't know yet for sure who you are. And then for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be willing to say, what do you want me to do? I'll do anything, anytime, anywhere. I belong to you. I can never pay you back for what you've done for me. You are the only God, invisible, immortal, the only wise God. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and yet you are the only one who would die for sinners like us. You alone are our Savior. From you, through you, and to you are all things. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go to serve him.